the cross, Christ will meet you there. He intercedes for you. Lift up your voice, leave with him your care, and begin life anew. Kneel at the cross, kneel at the cross, kneel everywhere, kneel everywhere, kneel at the cross, kneel at the cross. Jesus will meet you there, meet you there. Kneel at the cross, there is room for all who will his glory share. Bliss there awaits, heart can never fall, those who are anchored there. Kneel at the cross, kneel at the cross,
at the cross, give your idols up, look unto realms above, turn not again to life's sparkling cup, trust always in his love.
Kneel at the cross, kneel at the cross, kneel everywhere, kneel everywhere,
the cross. Jesus will meet you there.
What kind of people do you think that Jesus would hang around with today if he was walking among us like we walk in the world today? Now, I know Jesus is here. I understand that his presence is here. He is here among the congregations of his church. He, in various ways, is involved in each one of our lives. But I'm asking, like, I go to work every day in a major retailer. I come home every day, and that's my presence. What if Jesus was present like that? Who would he be with? In the Bible, the picture is pretty clear who Jesus would be with. Now, he, and in that sense, would be with anybody that would listen and seek the life that he has to offer. I understand that. But I want you to turn to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 15, and we're going to look for a few moments and try to figure out who Jesus would hang with and where you are today, where you are, where I am. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus is amazing at his way of weaving the realities of life into spiritual understanding for people that listen to him. Luke chapter 15, verse 1 and 2. And you're going to notice kind of a quagmire of people here. That is, a bunch of people going in a lot of different directions, I would assume, as we look at this story. Luke 15, verse 1 and 2. Now the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near Jesus to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Now that's not a lot of scripture, but it is a lot to be said. When we talk in verse 1 about tax collectors and sinners, from whose perspective? From whose perspective is this? Well, verse 2 kind of answers that. The scribes and the Pharisees, those religious people of the day. And Luke is presenting the story of what Jesus would do this day in the sense that we would see it. Do you ever notice how we look around and we see people that we think are good people and people that we think are not quite as good? Not quite. Now, with that clear understanding in our own mind that we do parse people like that, we put some in this category, some in that category, maybe some we put in the category that we're not really sure about. But from the standpoint of the scribes and Pharisees in verse 2, the people that Jesus was with or that at least were included in the crowds that the scribes and Pharisees were probably a part of. They were bad people. Tax collectors, sinners. Tax collectors were those that were hired of the native Jews, apparently, to collect taxes for Rome. They were seen as turncoats and traitors, not popular people. Sinners is everybody that's, you know, not as good as the scribe and Pharisee viewed themselves as being. We've got in this crowd then these people that are totally unacceptable to religious people. We've got religious people that are totally unacceptable to God, the way they're thinking. And we've got Jesus, who is among this crowd with his disciples, looking at all of this. And Jesus would say things like, well, like he did in Matthew 9, the fields are white unto harvest. I mean, look at all these people that can be taught. Why were the tax collectors and sinners there? Why were the scribes and Pharisees there? Well, we may not know all of the answer to this, but let me tell you some of why the scribes and the Pharisees were there. They were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. And they just liked picking on him. Jesus was different. He didn't accept the parameters of how a good person should act that they saw in their own lives. Why were the tax collectors and sinners there? Was it perhaps because they didn't have anywhere else to go? Maybe it was because they saw in Jesus something that could benefit them. And I don't mean monetarily at all. I mean they saw in Jesus a certain acceptance and a challenge to be changed by the power of the living God. Too many times religious people forget that that's what God's about. Remember last Lord's Day here on the program, we talked beginning in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, about God's desire for all to be saved and how Jesus emptied himself and how we saw that Jesus came in that empty form to seek and to save the lost while we were helpless and to make us righteous like God. What is it that they saw, each group? Well, we don't know all the answer. We can answer a little bit of what Jesus saw. We can answer a little bit of what the scribes and Pharisees saw in the crowd. But it's interesting to note that the focus of the scribes and Pharisees on these people that they thought shouldn't be there affected how they saw Jesus. Now look at verse 2 again. They began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." What do you think they were grumbling? Now, I know that one of the things they said was that he receives sinners and eats with them. Do you think that they would say something perhaps like Simon the Pharisee said in Luke 7, "If this man knew what sort of woman this was that was touching him, he wouldn't have anything to do with her"? Do you think that that might have run through their mind some? Religious people tend to throw people away. You know, people that aren't as good as them. People that aren't acceptable in their sight. But of course, tax collectors and sinners tend to throw religious people away too. You know, what's good for the goose is good for the gander, as the old saying goes in this particular instance. Here you've got religious people looking down upon those that they don't deem to be as good, and then taking it also a step further to look down on Jesus. Well, I would imagine that the look ran both ways. That the tax collectors and sinners saw in the Pharisees and the scribes nothing that would interest them. But you know, they did have a connection to a God who had something for these people. What we're looking at here is the typical crowd that would be around Jesus at any given time. There would be people accusing him, people seeking him, and everywhere in between. To these people, Jesus had some words to say. Would you read with me from Luke 15, from verse 3 down to verse 7? Listen to the story Jesus told. He told them this parable, saying, now he told them means he told all of them, the tax collectors, the sinners, the scribes, the Pharisees. He told them this parable, saying, What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Well, Jesus didn't mince any words, did he? He was messing with them, wasn't he? But he was messing with them with the truth. What Jesus was doing was drawing a picture. Now, 99 sheep safe and one lost. Some people would say, well, it makes economic sense that we don't worry about the one and we just take care of the 99. How much is that one worth? What if that one wandered off on its own? It needs to learn not to wander off. You can imagine all the conversation that could happen here. The 99 probably wished that the shepherd would stay there and take care of them. But you know, the shepherd looked at the situation a little bit different. He's glad for the 99. Don't get me wrong. But one missing is kind of like saying, and maybe you can put it in this perspective, you know, family sets down to dinner at night, and they're in the habit of getting together and sitting at the table, which is a foreign thing to a lot of people today. But say there's a mom and dad and four kids. Mom and dad sat down, three of the kids show up, and one's not there. So immediately, mom and dad do what? Do they circle around the three that are there and say, we're not going to let anything happen to these? Or do they say, where's the other one? Now, they would know the name. I don't know the name. You understand. But they would seek the one that's lost, wouldn't they? What about those religious people of that day that Jesus was addressing, who would see that the 99 righteous are where their energies need to be focused, and don't worry about that one that's lost, because 99 righteous people, that's better than one that's lost. What would you say to the possibility of a situation like that? Could that happen? Well, Jesus seemed to think it could. Now, the interesting thing about what Jesus has said to them is this, and this helps us to kind of see where we are in this picture. Jesus said the shepherd would leave the 99 and go look for that one. Where do you stand? 99 safe, one lost. Where do you stand? Do you think that Jesus would come looking for you? Well, let me tell you something. Jesus came looking for all. That's what he did. Jesus came, Luke 19:10, remember, to seek and to save the lost. Not just some of them, not just a few of them, but all. God desires all to be saved. What a statement that Jesus would make. And did you notice something that's just almost ridiculous? That Jesus says the shepherd rejoiced over finding the one. You know, it's not that the shepherd said, well, you bad sheep, you shouldn't have walked off, you shouldn't have went there, you shouldn't have did this, you shouldn't have did that. No, he's glad to have the one home. The one's brought back to the 99 by the action of the shepherd. In a few moments, we'll consider what else Jesus had to say to this crowd. But right now, let's break and listen to a song.
God, over all evil, without and with.
So in Luke chapter 15, again, we look at the text. And remember, we're talking about where you are in relation to Jesus. Now, the first story that we looked at, the story about the lost sheep, pointed out the fact that sometimes sheep get lost. The responsibility of the shepherd, the heart of the shepherd, if you will, is to search for that one. Now that, by the way, jives with what we saw in 1 Timothy chapter 2 on our program last week, that God desires all to be saved. If that's how God is, then this story about the shepherd reflects how God is. Look at verses 8 through 10 in Luke chapter 15. Jesus tells another parable. You know, it's interesting to me that Jesus didn't figure his first parable was heard, apparently, because what he does is go ahead and tells another story. A parable is you lay something you understand alongside of something you don't understand so that you get the sense of what's being taught. Now, God seeks sinners to save them, like a shepherd looks for a lost sheep. Look at verses 8 through 10. We'll see another likeness of what God does. What woman, verse 8, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? Now, when she has found it, verse 9, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost." In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, I want you to notice a similarity in the statement. Look at verse 9, where the lady says, "Rejoice with me." Look at verse 6, where the shepherd says, "Rejoice with me." Now, the basis of the rejoicing for the shepherd is the found sheep. The basis of rejoicing for the woman is the found coin. So let's talk about this for just a moment. Why would Jesus repeat this same message? Well, because many times irreligious people and religious people have trouble believing that God actually wants to be involved, that God actually wants to get involved to the point of looking for and saving someone. With that little thought in our mind, let's consider again what happened with this woman. Through carelessness, whatever way it was, doesn't really matter, a coin is lost. It might have been misplaced, it might have been, you know, dropped, whatever. But the coin is lost. What does the woman do? She searches, and she searches, and she searches some more. And what happens is she finds the coin. "Rejoice with me," she tells everybody, "because I've found what was lost." Now, the lesson that Jesus is drawing in these parables, we may see several things, but the specific lesson that Jesus wants for people to see is listed in verse 7 and in verse 10. Look at what's said. Verse 7, with the shepherd, "I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." And look in verse 10. "In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." The rejoicing is the point, isn't it? God is glad when religious people look at our work as disciples and say, "Well, you're hanging around with the wrong people." Because you see, the wrong people in that sense are the ones that need the message. So do the religious people. But you understand, heaven rejoices in the salvation of people. Now let's talk frankly for just a few moments about relative position to Jesus. We have in this life some choices to make. Sometimes the choices that we make are good choices and right choices, and I applaud those choices. Even if you're outside of Christ, if you choose not to get involved in immorality or thievery or murder and things like that, it's a good thing. The question is, not is it a good thing, is it good enough? To simply avoid some of the sins that other people fall into, is that enough to make you right with God? Well, of course, biblically, the answer is no. It takes Jesus to make you right with God. You can't lift yourself up and come to Jesus and say, look, I fixed my problems. You can't do that. You only stand with God because of a Savior. You know, that's what the whole point of the law was. All the rules and regulations given, the old law, the law to Israel, all the rules and regulations given could not make a person right with God because a person couldn't keep them. We make mistakes. We commit sin. When we commit sin, we become a debtor. When we become a debtor, we cannot overcome that debt. Jesus took the hell due us and endured it himself. Why do you think he cried out on the cross? We've talked about this before. Why do you think he cried out on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? He knew why he had been forsaken. He knew why the wrath of God was coming upon him. And that's what that was. God didn't turn his back on his son at Calvary. So many people say that's why the darkness came. I think that's a mistake. From what the Bible says, the wrath of God for sin came upon Jesus. If you want to see what it looks like to receive the wrath of God, you look at the Son of God taking the wrath for us. Because you see, in Christ, there's no condemnation, so we know that's what he did. Now, what about this God? What about you? Sometimes a person holds themselves to be right with God, as we were just saying, based upon things they have done. Sometimes, because of a lack of love for the truth that 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11 talks about, sometimes for a lack of love for the truth, a person gets headed the wrong way and just can't ever quite get back to where they need to be. God wants you. God wants to save. But you got to submit to him. You got to go his way. You don't go your way and work out your own deal with God. If these two little stories that we have read in Luke 15, talking to this group, ragtag group of people, have any meaning at all, it's that God is the one who is seeking, God is the one who is looking, and God is the one who is saving. Then God knows the real reason for rejoicing. Where do you stand? If you're outside of Christ, you're lost. I don't care what background you come up from. I don't care what good deeds you've done. If you're outside of Jesus Christ, you miss the payment for sin. Because you see, it was he who made him to be our sin, who raised us up so that we could be the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. Remember that? Now, with that thought, have you come to Christ? Have you been to Calvary? You know, when people wanted to come to Christ for salvation in the Bible, the statements are very specific about what occurred. On the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, the message of Jesus Christ was proclaimed. When Peter was up speaking about forgiveness of sins that were available in Jesus, I want you to notice what he did not say. Peter did not say that, you know, good people can come to Jesus and Jesus will save you. He didn't say people that have really made a religious effort to seek God, that's the only ones that can answer the invitation. He didn't say that. What he did actually was to proclaim to the very ones who murdered the Son of God. He proclaimed to the very ones who murdered the Son of God the message of life. If you remember in Acts chapter 2 from verse 22 to verse 36, records a summary of, or a paraphrase of, probably the message that Peter preached that day. We know Peter said more than that because with many other words, he solemnly exhorted them and testified to them that they should come to Christ. So we know there were more words. But in verse 22 through 36, Jesus is portrayed as one murdered by that crowd. You took him by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Now, where did the sermon end? In verse 36, God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. When Peter said those words, conviction was taking place, that is, being convicted of sin, was taking place in the hearts of those people that were listening. And they said in verse 37 to Peter, "Brethren, what shall we do?" That was not an unemotional plea. You know, when we read that passage, many times we read it like, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" But I want you to understand that it's like the person screaming for help that's drowning in the ocean. That statement was filled with the heart of those people seeking God. They knew that they were lost, and they knew that God had a solution. They didn't know what the solution was. They knew it involved Jesus, the one they had crucified, who's now been made both Lord and Christ. But you see, after that question was asked, that Peter answered. And in verse 38, Peter said words that have been quoted so many times that you probably know them as well as I do. He said, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This message is for you, for your children, and for all who are far off." Now, why? Because God desires all to be saved. And out of that crowd that day, 3,000 responded to the gospel, the proclamation of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, the Son of God. And those 3,000, verse 47 says, were added to their number, to the church, daily, those that were being saved. Where do you stand? Inside Christ or outside Christ? Now, you got to gauge it by the scripture. All the people that we've been talking about over the last few weeks and involved in what God clearly states to be sin need to hear that God loves them and need to know that Jesus emptied himself, came to save while we were still helpless, to make us the righteousness of God. Next week on the Word of Life, we're going to spend a little bit of time in Luke 15 again with the story of the prodigal son. From verse 11 on, we'll see that story, and we'll look at what Jesus says about coming to our senses. You join us next week on the Word of Life, and be sure to be praying this week. God bless you.